We've been working our way through the statement of faith. And since we started this journey, we've talked about the scriptures. We've talked about God. We've talked about man. And we're kind of in a transition now from a little bit still talking about mankind, but moving on to the next two, and we'll try to take on both of them tonight. The next two statements in our statement of faith are, first of all, salvation. Salvation is the gift of God to man, separate from works and the law, and is made operative by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which in turn produces a life acceptable to God. And the next one is the new birth and eternal life. Fallen man is drawn toward God by the Holy Spirit, which produces a godly sorrow leading to repentance. The new birth is of the Spirit and is necessary for all persons and, when fulfilled, produces eternal life. As we were talking about man for the last few sessions, we talked about his lost nature, what he inherited from Adam. And then we talk somewhat about his new nature, what happens when man is in Christ. You know, when a man's in Christ, he becomes a joint heir with Christ. He becomes a part of a kingdom of priests. And we're called then to be ministers of God's grace, among other things. What happens during the process of a man being born again and then falling into the process of sanctification? Well, theologians, you know who theologians are? People who study the Bible and come up with explanations of what it has to say. Theologians come up with all sorts of interesting terms. And I think it's important that we think about a few of them as we think about that process of a person being born again and then entering into a lifetime of salvation. Okay, the first of those terms is regeneration. Re meaning again, right? Generation is kind of like Genesis, which is a beginning, right? So regeneration, the simplest definition is new birth. Okay, you're born again. Hey, that sounds familiar. We use that term in church circles all the time, don't we? Born again. And as Jesus explained at length to Nicodemus, that doesn't mean re-entering your mother's womb and being born again. It's something that happens in the spirit. Regeneration literally is a new spiritual life created by God in man at the time that we individually accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in response to our act of faith in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus. Okay? Big, long, windy definition. Let's break it down. Literally a new life. You've heard it taught that, you know, we are dead in our sin before we're born again. The work of death that was promised to Adam when they ate of the fruit in the garden is working in us. We are spiritually dead until we are born again. So what happens when we accept Christ is God puts new life in us. We are literally spiritually reborn. Now, that new life is created by God. We can't do it. There is nothing that a human being can do to cause that process to happen. There is nothing that a human being can do in and of themselves to get themselves into a state of regeneration. Okay? So it has to be done by God. And you notice that statement said it's done at the time when we individually accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's an individual thing. We don't do it in a group. We don't do it by proxy for somebody else. each one of us has got to come to that point of decision that says, I believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and I'm trusting that truth to allow me to reap the benefits of the new birth, and I give myself to you, God. Okay. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. What is a sovereign? A ruler? A king? A God? So it's a sovereign act. It is something he chooses to do. But look here. In response to our act of faith in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus. What Jesus did is the only way, and it is completely sufficient for us to be born again. We've got to believe in, trust in, cling to, rely on that fact to enter into this regeneration arrangement with God. When God sees that we have faith to believe that, that is when he can then act with this sovereign act and create new life in us. Okay? So we're into the mechanics of things here now. What does it mean to be, you know, this regeneration, rebirth, being born again? What does it mean? I mean, what's the practical aspect of being born again?
A complete change in life.
A complete change. Where's the old man?
Dead.
The old man's dead. New man lives.
A fresh start.
A fresh start. So.
Beginning all over.
A new beginning. So with new beginnings are new possibilities. And the end of old liabilities. So it is a point of a, it's a big spiritual reset button. Okay. All right. Good. Another great theological term here is redemption. Anybody remember the trading stamps you used to get at food fair? What are S&H Green stamps?
Redeem, get gifts.
Yeah, well, you redeem those, don't you? What does that mean?
Trade them for gifts.
You turn them in, you get something back. Okay? To redeem someone or something literally means to buy it back. Okay? It's used in a lot of ways in the Bible, in Old Testament, New Testament, both. But it usually indicates that something or someone which has been sold out to a wrongful owner has been purchased and restored to its rightful owner. Okay? You've been sold off into slavery. Okay? I'll go buy you back and return you to where you're supposed to be. Okay? So, spiritually speaking, we who are dead in sin are sold out to Satan. Right? Adam did that for us. Thank you very much, Long Father. But the second Adam paid the price to buy us back. Jesus, with his willing sacrifice of self, redeemed us, or made it possible for us to be redeemed. It was put into an account there in the day when Shane decided he was going to follow Jesus and gave himself to God and was regenerated. He was also at that point redeemed. He was bought back from slavery to sin. Okay, so what was the price of our redemption?
Jesus.
The blood of Jesus. This is a term that the modern church has turned its back on. We don't talk about the blood anymore. Scripture says the life is in the blood, and the blood is given for atonement on the altar. In the Old Testament, that meant the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. For us, that perfect blood that doesn't just cover sin but wipes it away is the blood of Christ. So how do you know something is valuable? A value worth the same term. What are you willing to pay for it? So what is the most precious substance that ever existed on this planet? The blood of Christ. Perfect. Untainted by sin. And the price that God was willing to pay for you, Ray Williams, was the blood of his son. Each one of us, individually. So, I used to have occasion, people would ask me what their coal preparation plant was worth. I said, well, I can calculate a value for you, but you want me to tell you what it's really worth? What somebody's willing to pay you for it. When money changes hands, that's what it's worth. And I can tell you it's worth a 50% of new cost or whatever. But, you know, at the end of the day, the man with the checkbook determines what it's worth. Okay? All right. It appears that discipline is happening. Mm-hmm. Okay, regeneration, redemption. Here's another good theological term, justification. What does justification mean? Anybody?
Well, there's the old saying you've heard, just as if I've never sinned.
What was the question? I'm sorry. I was
justification. Justification literally is an accounting term. Okay, when you justify the books are set correct. You know, the debits and the credits balance. Everything, you know, the balance line and the balance at the bottom of the page is what it truly is supposed to be. Okay, so, but the Bible teaches that when we're born again, we're justified. Okay, we're made, as Dwayne suggested, the old adage, just as if we had never sinned. In the sight of God, in his bookkeeping, we are positionally perfect. Our record has been replaced with the record of Jesus, who was perfect. So, you know, as far as the books go, we are positionally perfect. Now, I notice I said positionally. Jesus was perfectly obedient to everything his Father said. Jesus did not sin. We can't claim that. But his account was put on our ledger. Okay? So as far as God, when God looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of Christ, and he sees Jesus' record, not John's record. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Okay? Now, you notice I said positionally. There is a difference between something that is positional truth and something that is experiential truth. You can give somebody a title. You can call them what you like. You can put them down that their account's paid in full. But do they possess that? Have I walked in that? Jesus' record says positionally on the books, I'm perfect. I make mistakes. I don't always experience that which I'm entitled to. God has put the perfection of Christ in an account with my name on it. I don't walk fully in that. None of us do. We're going to make mistakes. And our journey as Christians is to get our positional truth into our lives so that it becomes our experiential truth. That's a journey. That's a journey that happens from the moment you're born again until the moment God takes you home. Okay. So that journey is a process. Along with justification, there's another theological term that goes with it. It's reconciliation. It's also an accounting term. Okay. That's getting the books to balance just right. It's the restoration of a proper relationship. If two people are married and they fight and they separate, if they come back together, we say they reconcile. They put things back the way they were supposed to be.
The word also says that we've all been given the ministry of reconciliation.
That is true. You know, without Christ, we're spiritually dead, right? We're separated from fellowship with God. When we receive Christ, the first thing that is reconciled is that relationship with Him. We now have access to the throne of grace. We have access to crawl up on His lap and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, I need help. I need a hug. Okay? So that setting right is part of what happens. Now, most of those things happen at a point in time. When you accept Christ, that new birth, and along with the new birth, regeneration, redemption, justification, bang, happens at an instant, at a point in time. You know, I was born on March the 18th, 1958. Okay? I was born again sometime in 1974. I have to look it up. It's in my old Bible. But, you know, it happened at a point in time. Okay? Just like my physical birth happened at a point in time, my rebirth happened at a point in time. And that started a process. That process is called sanctification. Depending on what denomination or lack thereof you were associated with at some point, some people will call it growing in grace. Some people will call it growing in Christ. Some people will actually call it sanctification. But what happens at the point of new birth is there is a process that's set into motion. To sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. Okay? Positionally, that happened. Experientially, it takes a lifetime to do that. I'm going to read a little bit here. To sanctify means to set apart for special use or to make holy. In the Old Testament, certain vessels and implements were set apart for use only in the worship of God. They were not for common use. To be holy means to be conformed to the character of God. What then does it mean for a Christian to be sanctified? Positionally, sanctification means we're declared holy and set apart in God's eyes based on our faith in the work of Jesus. Due to His righteousness, we are declared to be sanctified. However, the teaching of the Bible as a whole declares that we are to be sanctified experientially in our daily lives. How many decisions do you think you make a day? No way to count them, right? Are they all submitted to the will of God? Before you decide whether or not you're going to wear a white sweater, you know, you submit that question to God. Should I wear the white sweater today? All of our decisions aren't, hey God, you know, should I wear my watch today or leave it at home? We don't do that, right? I mean, we do some things kind of on autopilot. But
a child that did that, it would drive you crazy. So if we do that to God,
probably drive Him crazy too. You know, but if that were possible, grow up and make a decision. But you see, that's what the process does. A 2-year-old can't make those decisions well. Those guys sitting beside you there, they ought to be able to make more decisions than a 2-year-old. You know, by the time you get gray-headed like me or bald like Ray, hopefully you're wise enough to make some good decisions. Hopefully. But it's a growing process. We add experience and knowledge, and that should give us wisdom. Well, the same's true spiritually. As we add experience and knowledge of God and dealing with God's people, hopefully those decisions that we don't consciously think about are flowing out of a place in our mind and our will and our spirit that's guided by God. And it's a track record that we have built with ourselves, and the filters on which I make my decisions are godly ones because I've practiced making godly decisions for years. And I've got into the Word, and I've heard teaching and preaching, and I've dealt with people in a Christian fellowship, and maybe I've learned how to make good decisions. This is part of that sanctification process. We grow in Christ, we grow in grace, we grow in wisdom, we grow in the ability to automatically make godly decisions instead of automatically making fleshly decisions or decisions inspired by the world or the flesh or the devil. It's a process. It never stops. From the moment you're born again to the moment you go home, that process continues. We can hinder that process. Almost assuredly, when we were born again or shortly thereafter, we said one of those prayers that God loves and we sometimes regret. God, do whatever you want to do with me. Guide me where you want me to go. If you lead me, I'll follow. And then all of a sudden, sometime down the road, we come to the fork in the road, and God's saying, go left, but I really like the right-hand fork. I start going that way. Now, I've already given permission to God to guide me in the way he wants to go. So all the time I'm headed this way, he's pushing me back this way. By our decisions, we can hinder the process. By our inaction, we can hinder the process. If we don't expose ourselves to the Word, both in written form and in form of teaching and preaching, that can hinder the process. If we don't fellowship together with other believers, we can hinder the process. Comes down to this: the more we expose ourselves to God, the more he can work in us to change us. How many of you prayed the prayer that you wanted God to change somebody? How many of you have found that God changed you?
That's the only way you want to do it.
Most of the time that happens. Our life experience is meant to be a mission field and a classroom. It's meant to be a life of worship, but also a life of discipline. And all of those things mesh together and weave to form the fabric of our lives. And the whole deal is Jesus, through his Spirit, is trying to make us like himself. Some years ago, it was fashionable to wear a little rubber bracelet that said WWJD. Okay. The bracelet did very little. If we incorporated that thought process, what would Jesus do, into our lives, that would do something. First thing it'd probably do is make us uncomfortable. And the second thing that it would do is change us, so that we would be more automatically more like him. I mean, that was the whole idea, right? Of wearing the bracelet. What would Jesus do in this situation? Guess what? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Do you know his voice? Do you know when the Spirit of God is speaking to you? Do you know when he says, stop? When he says, turn around? When he says, go the other way? He says, shh. Says that to me a lot. That's where the sanctification process is working at its best. When we have exposed ourselves to the Word and the Holy Spirit can show us what needs to change in our lives. That's when the rubber meets the road. That's when we start to be like Jesus. And it's not always comfortable. There's a passage in Scripture that says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man, I can't remember exactly how it's phrased, but, you know, shapes his brother, so to speak. If you take a file to an axe head, what happens?
Sharpens it.
How does it sharpen it?
Cuts the steel.
It cuts stuff off of it. But you know, that file's giving up steel too. The file might be harder than the axe. But eventually, if you use the file enough, it ain't sharp anymore. The process of shaping requires some loss. It requires some things to be knocked off that don't belong. If you're going to be sharpened, you know, if the axe head had feelings, it'd probably hurt a little bit when the file was working on it. Probably hurt more when it was on the wheel.
Well, when you sharpen an axe or a knife or what have you, all you're doing is taking those burrs off.
But you're taking off material. If I was to start scraping on your arm with a file, it'd take off material too, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Shane?
You gotta look at the other aspect of that, okay? Yeah, sword, axe, whatever you want to call it, is getting stuff taken off of it. But the axe don't volunteer to lay down there and say, hey, sharpen me. Somebody has to have a hold of that axe and doing the work.
It has no will. That axe has no will.
You know, just like us in our spiritual life, you know, just like iron sharpens iron, you know, yeah. My brothers, you know, we got to physically be active in each other's lives and to not necessarily force them, but to hold them so that way they can be sharpened. Their old self gets chipped away.
Sometimes you might need to get held down so the file can hit on you a little while. And that isn't always accepted without kicking and screaming.
Yeah.
See, if every moment of our lives was pleasant, we'd never change. If we didn't fail, we'd never change. If we didn't see that we needed a Savior, we'd never kneel. If we didn't reach the point of, God, I can't do it, we'd never realize it was Him that did it. Our pain, our loss, our failures, our victories, all of them shape us. And if we are submitted to God, then God can use all of those events, the pleasant and the painful, to mold us into what we are supposed to be. And Joel referenced the book of Job recently. And, you know, Job had to reach the point of realizing, I'm not as smart as God. I don't know everything God knows. I've got to trust Him because He's greater than I am. And that, I think, is one of the places that modern Christianity often falls on its flat face. Because we want to, modern Americans, you know, we're smart, we're intelligent, we're well-educated, we've got access to all sorts of information, and maybe God just doesn't know what He, you know, maybe He's not the expert on everything, we think. Maybe we know more than He does. You know, obviously that's false to anybody who's a realist. It's false that we know more than God, but our modern society wants us to believe that we are superior to God. How can a creation be superior to its creator? It can't be. It can't be. Okay, back to our two statements. And really, even though we kept the format of the original, we probably should have flip-flopped those two. New birth and eternal life should have come before salvation. Okay. Okay, the two actually work together, though. So what happens? What is the process? The process of someone coming to Christ is, first of all, the Bible says, no man comes unless the Spirit draws him. So how does the Spirit draw a lost person to Christ?
Through conviction.
The Word.
Through conviction, through the Word, through life circumstances, through desperation, through frustration, through people witnessing.
Being tired of being sick and tired.
Being sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know, the Holy Spirit, okay, let's take it back further. All right, you know, Cousin Ralph is a lost person. And I've been praying for Cousin Ralph. What happens, okay? You know, Cousin Ralph has his own will, and he must yield himself to the Spirit of God to become, to be saved. So what does my prayer do? My prayer prepares encounters. The prayer's lifted into the heavenly realm. God can then begin to orchestrate circumstances. He can send angels. He can permit something to happen. He can, because somebody prayed, bind a demonic influence away from that person. But the bottom line is, the ground is being prepared to receive the seed. That person's life circumstances may take a good turn or a bad turn. He may reach that point of ultimate frustration. You know, I used to, for a couple of years, I was a Gideon. And the thing I liked about Gideon presentations were the testimonies of where, you know, here's this man who is just completely desperate, and he's about to do himself in a hotel room, and pulls open the drawer of the nightstand and finds the Gideon Bible and begins to read it, and God begins to work in his life. And instead of taking his life, he finds his life. Okay? Those stories are out there. But see, this was a God-orchestrated encounter. You know, why would somebody in that condition stop and read the scripture unless he was prompted to do it somehow? Or maybe right at that right moment when that person is just so desperate and doesn't know what to do, Ray walks up, says, "Buddy, what can I do to help you here? Have you met my Jesus?" Okay. So God, when we are praying for someone, God can orchestrate circumstances. He can orchestrate meetings. He can cause the flow of time to come together so that that person is primed and ready just at the right time for Jennifer to walk by and talk to him. Okay. So that preparation happens. And that person begins to have this godly sorrow and realize the need of a Savior. And the truth of Christ is presented to them, and they cry out. And in that moment, they are born again. They are regenerated. They are justified. They are redeemed. They've been bought back. Okay? So understand, now the mechanics of how that happens is this. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. Well, what is grace? Grace is God's part. He created this system whereby our sins could be washed away and we could receive new life. He created the means to do that. He sent his son. Jesus was miraculously born, lived a sinless life, gave himself over voluntarily as a substitutionary sacrifice, was slain, buried, rose from the dead in power, and took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. God created that opportunity. And he says, here it is. Will you take it? That is grace. That's one aspect of grace. God, through his character, prepared a means for us to be saved. And he makes it available to us. We are saved by the grace of God. But how do we get that into our life? Through faith. We have got to believe that that is true. We have got to believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. We have got to believe against all of the logic of the world that this crazy story about a God who sends his son as a sacrifice and he raises from the dead is true, is real, and is from me. That is the faith that is necessary. Okay? I can't do it, God. You've got to do it. I receive what you've got for me. We are saved by God's gracious offer, and we receive that offer through faith. And at that point, that process starts. We become a new creation. Okay? And then that starts that salvation process. That starts that conforming of our lives, of our attitudes, of our thoughts to the truth of God. Starts it, doesn't finish it. It's provided for all the way to the end. But our life journey will be along that road of possessing those things that are offered to us, those things that are possible for us, those things that God has planned for each one of us individually before the foundation of the earth. Got some young folks sitting back here in the back row. God knows the days, all the days of your life. He knows. He's planned for all of them. Sometimes things don't exactly go according to his plan every day because we make stupid decisions. We make bad decisions. But in the end, he knows where we are, who we are, who he's called us to be, and he's urging us along the path of being who he's called us to be. I don't know if I'm teaching or preaching tonight. Maybe a little of both. But we fall into our churchy sayings and words and phrases, and we throw around born again and don't think about what it means. We throw about salvation and don't think what it means. Most of the church will use the term salvation or sanctification to talk about the born again experience and then not real sure what happens after that. It's important we know the concepts. It's important we know the mechanics. We don't know the detail of exactly how God does everything, but he's given us the pattern of how he reaches out to us and how he draws us to himself and then how he begins to change us. And, you know, it's in the book. It's in the book. Anybody got any questions or anything to this point? I'm going to go on then. I got 15 minutes. I'm going to dive into water baptism. Okay. Our statement of faith says water baptism is a sacrament by commandment of Jesus Christ and is only for believers who have experienced the new birth. Baptism by immersion is preferred, but baptism by effusion or aspersion may be substituted if necessary. What does that mean? They say we'll get there. Baptism is a public profession of faith, an act of obedience to Christ, and is symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection as new creatures in Christ. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Baptism did not originate with John the Baptist. The idea of a mikvah, of a ritual immersion, is as old as Judaism is. And it had basically two symbolic meanings. First was cleansing. I mean, how do you wash dishes? How do you do laundry? You immerse it in water. Okay. How do you wash your body? You immerse it in water. But it also carries a birth metaphor, passing through the waters. And, you know, in an immersion, you take somebody back under the water, it looks like they're being buried. And when you bring them back up, it looks like they're being resurrected. So it's a metaphor of new birth. In the Old Testament, the rituals, you know, if you were reading Leviticus, you found that, you know, certain times you were supposed to take something and wash it. So you have that possibility in the Jewish marriage. One of the steps is the bride is immersed. She undergoes a mikvah, a ritual immersion. She's dying as the daughter of her father and being resurrected as the wife of her husband. It's a new start. Okay. So the concept of immersion did not originate on the banks of the River Jordan with John the Baptist and a bunch of folks. Matter of fact, at that particular time of year, it was leading into the days of repentance and the days of awe, and it was very common for a serious-minded Jewish man to be immersed. It was a thing that they were done. Now, what happens here in the New Testament is it's invested with new meaning. We see, like so many things in the Old Testament and the rituals and what have you, we see a shadow and a type, and it's made manifest in the new. So what happens when Jesus is immersed? John puts him, after much complaint, and John puts him under the water, Jesus comes back up, two things happen. What happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of the dove, and his Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." By the way, there's your Trinity. God the Father speaking, God the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and God the Son standing in the Jordan River. Yeah, Trinity again. Now, let me go on here. See, that was a beginning, right? And it was, by the way, the proper thing to do for a man of Jesus' age and stature getting ready to go into ministry. It was appropriate thing to be done. He said, you know, told John, "Hey, go ahead and do this. It's the right thing to do."
But right? He also did say that John did object and said, "No,
honey, be baptized by you."
Yeah, so I'm not worthy.
I'm not worthy.
And that's when Jesus said, "Let it be so," because it's the right and proper thing to do. Okay, so what happens in a baptism? Okay. If you are not born again, you get wet. If you are born again, you're making a public profession that I now follow Jesus. That old guy, he's dead. This new guy that just came up out of this water, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I will follow him. It is a public profession. It is an act of obedience. There are two sacraments, two holy ordinances that are commanded by Christ in the New Testament. Baptism and communion for the Lord's Supper. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters have a list of about seven. I see where they extrapolate that from, perhaps. I see the concept behind it. But Jesus only commanded two. Okay. Now, immersion, effusion, aspersion. The church is divided over the means and methods of baptism. If you're a Baptist, they're going under the water. Church of God, Church of Christ, they're going under the water. Okay. In the history of the church, and a lot of it happening in the Middle East, the old writers say this: it requires a minimum of 3 drops of water to perform a baptism. One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Spirit. Immersion, obviously, is putting you completely underwater. Effusion is pouring. You can pour water. And aspersion is sprinkling. Okay. All have been used through the history of the church at some time or another. Obviously, the scriptural picture that we have is Jesus being placed under the water. Now, there's some question about that. Did he put him all the way under? Or did he kneel down? He pour water on his head? It doesn't matter. The mechanics matter less than what's going on in your mind and your heart. What are you portraying? there are circumstances when you can't immerse somebody. When they're in the critical care unit of the hospital and not long for this world, you can't take them out to the creek bank. But you can take a Dixie cup and pour water on their head. And if their heart and their mind's in the right place, at the end of the day, what difference does it really make? You know, we say in our articles out here that we prefer immersion. Well, we've got the big tub back here, right? The symbolism is much greater. I'll tell you this, when I became Christian, I actually was baptized by a Methodist minister in his living room by sprinkling. When I came to a fuller understanding of the symbolism behind baptism, I got immersed. Okay? And it wasn't because anybody told me I needed to. It wasn't because I felt a lack. It was because I felt like it was the right thing to do, because I now fully understood the symbolism. You know, I wasn't a 16-year-old and said, okay, now what do I do? I said, well, you need to get baptized. Okay, how do we do that? Yeah, I didn't have a clue. But the idea of it being a public profession of faith in front of as many of the body as you can is important. You know, we should never minimize what it is, and we should never make it more than what it is. You know, if you are lost going into the water, you're lost coming out of it, no matter how long the preacher holds you down. But if you're born again going into that water, there's a power in that act of obedience. There is something that stirs your spirit. And it's like, okay, now I'm in the family. Now I follow Jesus. I can do this. The rest of our statement out there says this, that the following baptismal formula should be adopted. Upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his authority, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The churches will split over that too. But this is the proper biblical way to do that. It is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it can only be done after a profession of faith. And then here's another place that we have issues sometimes. Item B there, infants are dedicated rather than baptized. You know, you bring...
infant has no sin.
Well, an infant has not made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, you're born with original sin. The child may not have committed an act of sin, but they are born in a condition of sin because of the inheritance of Adam. But here's the thing. I tend to believe that they are held safe until they can know right from wrong. But here's the thing. A lot of people will say, you know, that it, you know, when you're 8 days old, you come up and the preacher sprinkles water on you and prays for you, that you never have to be baptized. Well, after you become 18 and make a decision that you want to follow Christ, well, you know, I was baptized when I was 8 days old. That's not scripturally sound. The public profession, which is what baptism is, occurs after the decision to follow Christ. And until someone is capable of making that decision, we can dedicate them, we can sprinkle water on them, we can sprinkle oil on them, we do whatever we want to do, but that's not a baptism. It is a dedication. It is a promise. When you bring that child up there and it's held in arms, basically what you're doing is the parents are promising to raise that child in nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the body who is surrounding them and supporting them is saying, we'll help. Okay? All right.
You got to say one thing. When I was born, I had epilepsy, which is a disease of the brain. But they thought, my parents thought I was going to die, so they had me go. At that time, my dad was a Catholic, and they went and did the holy water and all of that.
And that is tradition of the Catholic Church. Infants are baptized in the Catholic Church. Yeah. But at any rate, there are different doctrinal positions. Most Protestant denominations believe, as I've described it here tonight, that it's not a baptism, it is an infant dedication. All right, now, we made some progress tonight. We clicked off a few things, didn't we? We got some good stuff to go. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, sanctification, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, laying on of hands, and all sorts of other stuff to go. So we're not done working through those articles of faith or statement of faith out there. So keep coming back and we'll keep talking about it.